Okay, we finished up chapter 4 last time. If you remember, that was the spread of Cain went out and settled in the land of Nod instead of being a wanderer as he should be. And we saw the spread pretty much of, or the beginnings of the spread of a godless civilization. So, chapter 5 is very interesting. Let's read it together, and here's what I want you to look for in chapter 5. Do you remember I always say emphasis through repetition? When something is repeated by the author a number of times in a passage or a chapter, that means he's emphasizing something. So I'm going to read chapter 5 with all these tongue-twisting names. And I want you to see if you can answer the question when we're finished. What is being repeated here, and what is the reason that God would do that? Excuse me? Oh, spill the beans. Okay, read with me. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now, remember, we talked about the Toldot. This begins a new, in a sense, a new chapter. I mean, remember, they didn't have chapter divisions in the original, but this is a beginning of a new era in the recording of the history in the book. Then, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. So if anybody ever says to you, man was created in the image of God, woman wasn't, that's right there. You refute it right there with that verse. Women are in the image of God as are men. So he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. And by the way, Adam, you know, that's a Hebrew word that translates man. So his name was man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son of his own likeness, and that's the order of nature, of his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, when it says according to his image, we know that we pass on physical traits to our children, right? But the word image here really refers to more than just the physical similarity. Because when Adam was created in the image of God, it had nothing to do with a physical similarity because God doesn't have physical parts, he's spirit. So when Adam was 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Now, and named him Seth. If Seth was in Adam's image, and Adam was in God's image, what can we say about Seth? Seth was in God's image as well. That's passed on generation after generation. Now, let me say the image of God in man has been marred by the fall, but not completely lost. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years. What do you do for 800 years? What do you turn to your wife and say? You cook the same old thing decade after decade. Okay. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. By the way, he had other sons and daughters. That answers the question, where did Mrs. Cain come from? Excuse me? What? How do you get that?
Just the order of the writing.
Well, you got to remember, this is not a history book. And, you know, in a history book, you might want to get more detail. But the fact of the matter is, they had other children, and those other children would have, at least at the beginning, cohabited with one another. There's, I mean, it's logical. The Bible doesn't specifically say.
It's one of those mysteries that we
don't have. Well, it may be a mystery, but there's nowhere else Cain could have gotten a woman to marry and had, of course, there was only Adam and Eve, remember. Liberals might believe, oh, she was some woman from over here from a different creation or something. So when they say, where was Mrs. Cain? The fact of the matter is, in those days, we can't do that any longer today, but in those days, a brother would marry his sister. Excuse me?
If you're a fundamental
Mormonist, you need a lot of help. Okay. So all, verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. And so the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 850 years after he became father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. You can see how rapidly humanity was expanding. It was expanding quite rapidly. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God, and we'll get into this, but the term there that's translated walk doesn't mean let's take a walk together. It means he lived with, you know, he abided with God, okay? Like, you know, in Psalm 1 where it says, do not walk in the way of the wicked. It means don't take on their lifestyle and fellowship with them and so forth. It doesn't mean don't walk where they're physically going with their feet. It's more of a metaphor. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So there's a change in the formula there. It's very interesting. Apparently, Enoch never died. And there are two human beings that the Bible informs us never died. Who are they? Right. Elijah was taken up. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. Notice by now the earth is starting to become popular, because remember each time it says he had other sons and daughters, so it expands quite rapidly. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. That's the oldest living man recorded. 969 years. I would not want to live 969 years. unless I could be happy. Lamech lived 182 years and he became the father of a son. Now he called his son Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from the work, from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years and he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 770 years and he died. Notice how this is a selective genealogy. It says he had other sons and daughters, but God is choosing a line here that extends from Adam to Noah. See that? And of course, there's a reason for that, because Noah is an important figure. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So those were the three sons of Noah. Okay, what did you notice keeps getting repeated there? The beans were spilled. How could you not know? They died. This is the hall of death. And it's a demonstration of the fact that if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. That's inherited by all human beings. You know, one of the things that is a proof of the sinfulness and the sin nature of man and women is we all die. None are exempt, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Okay. One, this chapter begins with a reiteration of the creation of man in the likeness of God. And resemblance is a good synonym for image. One cannot miss the blessing of the image he blessed them at creation. But with that in mind, the chapter then traces the result of sin, death. They all died. The one exception was Enoch. Now, some theologians think that Enoch was, anybody familiar with this? He foreshadowed what? The rapture. He was, it appears, the only godly man in his time, and God took him. And the same thing is going to be true of the final generation of believers. God will take them before judging the world. Yes. Can what? I can't hear. I'll put in a call. God's image in Adam was then reproduced in Seth, Adam's son. The capacities and quality of a parent are passed on to his children by natural reproduction. And what that means is, we all know, all people know, non-believers know, that children are in the image of their parents. Oh, he looks just like his father, you know? And there's always similarities. But the word image there is really referring not so much to the physical, but the spiritual. We are created in the image of our parents, who are in turn created in the image of God. And that's why human beings are incurably religious. Because the race has been separated from God, but we were made to have God live within us. And so that's why so many human beings have an emptiness in their life. As a matter of fact, it's somewhat interesting. As you know, there are many people, mostly young people, who aspire to be a movie star. And they say, oh, if I could only make it big, if I could only get on the A-list, and that's what they look for. That's the whole meaning of their life, to get on the A-list. Everybody know what the A-list is? In Hollywood, the A-list are those people who, like Tom Cruise, Jack Nicholson, the A-list are those actors who are way at the cream of the crop. That's called the A-list. Clint Eastwood would be on the A-list. I'm on the A-list. Excuse me?
So I said Barbara Streisand.
Well, well, Barbara Streisand, what's her name, who just won the Academy Award? For The Blind Side? Yeah, she's on the A-list, okay? So the person says to himself, if I can only make it. And then finally, one day, after struggling and struggling, he or she makes it to the A-list. That can sometimes be their downfall, and often is, and they can slide into drug addiction and all kinds of things, because they've been living with the belief that when they make the A-list, all will be well. And it's not. They still look at the same person in the mirror. They don't all of a sudden become super duper in character. And a lot, that's why there's so much drug abuse and other kinds of abuse and divorce in Hollywood, is because people are looking for something that they think they'll find in being movie stars, and they don't find it. And it's very frustrating, because then they say, where do I go from here? Right, exactly. Okay, besides providing the link between Adam and his times and Noah and his, and that's what we're going to do in the genealogy, we're going to go from Adam down to Noah, this chapter has a motif that cannot be missed. And then he dies. And look at all the scriptures that say that. If one were in doubt whether the wages of sin is death, he need only look at human history. And the Bible teaches us that a man cannot keep his own soul alive. There was some time ago a cult that was started by a man and his wife. And they claimed that they could give people victory over death, that there was a way to do it. And they had a following. And they claimed they were never going to die. You don't hear about them anymore, because it didn't work. That's true, by the way. That's a true story. Okay. In Enoch's case, the statement was not made as it was with the other males in this genealogy. Notice the genealogy goes through the male. That he lived so many years and then he died. Instead, he walked with God. Walk is the biblical expression for fellowship and obedience that results in divine favor. So it's a metaphor. We might say he lived his life with God. Okay? Enoch's walk lasted 300 years. No doubt his walk would have continued, but God took him away. He did not die. Such a walk was commanded of Israel and the church. So this would have a lot of meaning to Israel, because Israel knew very well this is what God wanted of them. And we in the church know the same thing. He wants us to walk with God. He wants us to walk with himself and fellowship with him. Genesis 5 includes the etymology. Does anybody not know what the term etymology means? When you're doing, sometimes in a dictionary it'll have a word you're looking up. And then it'll tell you where that word came from. And it might have come from like Latin or Greek or Old English or something. And it's just a study of how where the word came from. Okay, that's called etymology. The study of where words came from is called etymology. Genesis 5 includes the etymology of the name of Noah, whose life would be the dominant force in the section that followed. Lamech named his son Noah, hoping he would bring comfort to them from the curse. And in verse 29, I have my Bible open to the wrong place. See, it says, now he called his name Noah, saying, and this is a prophecy he made, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the land had cursed. So it appears as though Lamech believed that his son, Noah, would be the Messiah. And remember how we talked about how Eve thought Cain would be the Messiah? And she was right about the incarnation, but wrong about the timing. Well, the same thing's happening with Lamech. It is true the Messiah will remove the curse. But Lamech, so he was right there. That's something the Messiah will do. But it wasn't happened that quickly, that it would be his son. Okay, Lamech named his son Noah, hoping he would bring comfort to them from the curse. Verse 29, compare with painful toil and the ground's curse in 3:17. So he thought the curse was going to be removed from his son, who would be the Messiah. Comfort is not the meaning of Noah, but the words sound the same. So there's a little wordplay there. Lamech had no idea how God would turn these words around and fulfill the wish in his own way, but he did have high hopes for his boy. Thus, a second glimmer of hope appears in this chapter of death. Enoch escaped the curse of death, and Noah would comfort those under the curse. Okay, now, that's chapter 5, and of course you'll notice the notes are not very long on chapter 5, and the reason is almost the whole chapter is just a genealogy. And it would be redundant if I would go into the notes and repeat the genealogy. And you've got to be careful because we know that there's no such thing as a Bible code. And so those who would want to take all these names and the years and figure out that there's some kind of embedded code there, what I always like to say to somebody who believes there's a Bible code that has to be cracked, as I say to them, the plain meaning of Scripture teaches us how we can move from death to life. Can your code do that for me? No. So even if we were to accept for the sake of argument, which I don't, that there's a code in the Bible, it can't be significant as the plain meaning of Scripture. And furthermore, God had the Scripture written in order that it be understood, and not only by a select few. That's what the Gnostics believed, that they had the key to the Scriptures and that only through them could you understand it. Okay, so now we've taken the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And of course, the first question we would want to ask, let's say this was the first time we're reading the Bible, is why go from Adam to Noah? There are many other genealogies that could have been followed because all these people that we've read had other sons and daughters, right? Why is that picked out? Well, let's go to chapter 6 and read verses 1 through 4 with me. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves whomever they choose. Now, this is a difficult and controversial text, but we will go into it and see what's being said there. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And we have to unpack that too. What's 120 years? Some people believe that it'll be 120 years until the flood comes. Some people means people will live to be 120 years old. We'll also see what that means. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children of them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Okay? So another question we have to answer here, who are these Nephilim? Whose offspring were these mighty men of old, men of renown? All right, let's go to the notes and see if we can answer some of these questions. Excuse me? 25. The corruption of the race, verses 1 through 4. The point of this passage, whichever way we take it, is that a new stage has been reached in the progress of evil, with God's bounds being overstepped in yet another realm. And that realm is the sexual realm. God has set up boundaries, and apparently that boundary has been crossed. The sons of God are identified by some interpreters as the sons of Seth, and the daughters of men as the offspring of Cain. So those theologians who see it that way see it, there's the godly line and the ungodly line, and men from the godly line started marrying women from the ungodly line and thereby polluted the human race. That's one explanation. By others, including early Jewish writers, they are taken to be angels. That's what I believe. And let me show you, we'll go through it, and then if you have questions or comments, you may ask them as long as I don't get a headache or any aggravation. If the second view defies the normalities of experience, it's not within our experience that angels would cohabit with human women. The first defies those of language. While the Tanakh can declare God's people to be his sons, the normal turning meaning of the term sons of God is angels. So when it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were evil, I'm sorry, that the daughters of Eve were beautiful, generally speaking and without exception, that term, the sons of God, refers to angels and not human beings. Now continue with me. While the Tanakh can declare God's people to be his sons, the normal meaning of the term sons of God is angels. Possible support in the Brit Hadashah for angels may be seen in 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, and also 2 Peter 2, 4 through 6. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. And we want 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. For Messiah also, I'm backing up to 18, for Messiah also died for sins once for all. Very important statement. You know how they had to sacrifice an animal once a year in Israel, year after year? He died once for all and never has to die again. His death satisfied God regarding all human sin. Okay, where was I? Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, that doesn't mean that while he was dead for 3 days, he went down to Hades and preached the gospel down there. That's not what the meaning of that is. He made proclamation to people who rejected those words, and now they're in prison. See, it says now in prison. It's not saying that Jesus, during the 3 days that he was in the tomb, was preaching to people who died unsaved and were in Hades and convincing them of himself.
So what's the prison?
Excuse me?
What's the prison where he's preaching?
Well, the prison is, no. He was preaching on earth to people who didn't receive his word, and those people are now in prison. And the prison being spoken of there is Sheol, because they rejected the gospel. Okay. Where was I? Oh. Now let's look at 2 Peter 2, 4 to 6. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, reducing them to ashes, having made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled man, and we could continue there, but the significant thing is, God did not spare angels when they sinned, and the sin of those angels was cohabiting with human women. Okay? Now, one more, Jude 6, we want to look at. Jude 6. Let's see if I can find Jude 6 somewhere around here. If they ever had a television show, who can find the passage fastest? I wouldn't even bother going on. I'm so slow at turning the Bible pages and getting where I want to go. Does anybody have it yet? So, okay. Read for us Jude 6. Okay, now you see what's happening there. And what translation is that? Anybody have the NASB? Read it from the NASB, a little more literal.
An angel who does not keep their own domain, but abandon their proper abode, he has kept an eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Okay, the angels did not keep their proper domain, but they left it and they went and cohabited with women. And so those particular angels who did that are chained and kept in a prison of sorts until the day of judgment. Possible, oh, I did that. But let me read it again. Possible support in Brichat Hashah for angels may be seen in 1 Peter 3:19-20, and also 2 Peter 2:4-6, where the fallen angels, the flood, and the doom of Sodom form a series that could be based on Genesis. And in Jude 6, where the angels' offense is that they left their normal habitation. Now, there are those who would say, see, that we're developing an idea here that angels cohabited with women. One argument against that is the Lord said in the resurrection, they are not male or female, they do not give in marriage. But they are like the angels in heaven, right? But these angels here are not the angels in heaven. They're angels on earth, fallen angels. Excuse me? Ladder. Fallen, right? Okay, you're right. Right, I'm just calling them fallen angels. But you're right.
What was the domain of fallen angels?
Excuse me?
Then what was the domain of fallen angels? You said they did not keep their domain.
Well, what it's saying is their domain, in the same way, see, it's after their kind. You can't pollinate an orange tree. Well, that's a little different. They use seeds. You can't pollinate a rose tree and somehow have that produce a bush, produce a tulip bush. In the same way, you can't breed a horse with a cow. And in the same way, human beings should only cohabit with human beings of the opposite sex. Angels, for an angel to cohabit with human women is an abomination in the sight of God, much the same as a man cohabiting with a man.
If they were fallen angels, though, I would think that they wouldn't care if they followed God's domain for them.
Well, they didn't care, obviously. Because they did it. You're right. Okay. The craving of demons for a body is evident in the Gospels. Who can remember an instance in the Gospel where demons were about to be cast out and didn't want to be cast out and have no body to dwell in? The pigs? Yeah. Remember the herd of swine? One basic rule in this universe is that spirits desire and even crave to have a body. And so, for example, if a believer dies today, he or she does not get a glorified body yet, right? He's in the presence of God, or she's in the presence of God, but not like Casper the Ghost. They're given a temporary body in which to dwell until they receive their glorified body. Okay? The craving of demons for a body, evident in the Gospels, offers at least some parallel to this hunger for sexual experience. One possible scenario is that this was an attempt by Satan to corrupt the line of the seed predicted in Genesis 3:15, though the Messiah through which the Messiah would come. See, what Satan probably was doing here was, one of the things we know about Messiah is he must be fully human, right? If Satan had succeeded in corrupting the race, having these fallen angels cohabit with women, the offspring of these women would not be fully human, would it? It would be like a hybrid between a human and an angel, and thereby disqualified from being Messiah. So this was an attempt by Satan to defeat the purposes of God. But now you have these Nephilim on the earth. So God has to take care of that, because if the Nephilim, once the angels cohabited with women and the Nephilim were created, then Satan could sit back and watch the Nephilim cohabit with human women and watch the whole race become corrupt. Got it? Okay, so here we go. More important than the details of this episode is its indication that man is beyond self-help, whether the Sethites have betrayed their calling, or demonic powers have gained the stranglehold. And again, I ascribe to the second one there. Okay? These are fallen angels who cohabited with human women, and it was an attempt on the part of Satan to corrupt the line of the seed from Genesis 3:15. Okay? More important than the detail of this episode is its indication that man... Oh, I just read that. Okay. By the... Do I have this in the notes? 5 to 8. I don't know if I put this in the notes, but let me clarify in case I didn't. You see where it says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's not saying men would live for 120 years. It was 120 years from that point in time until the flood. Okay? 120 years after what we're reading, 120 years after God, after this happened, after the attempt to corrupt the line of the seed, 120 years later the flood came. And during that 120 years, what was Moses doing? During that 120, That's very theologically sound. During those 120 years, what was Noah doing? Building the ark. There was once a show on television, and it was all a Bible show, and it showed various stories from the Bible. And one of the stories it showed was the flood story. And one of my favorite actors, George C. Scott, remember him? He played Noah. And you see George C. Scott, you see Noah sitting on a bench with his wife next to him. And right over you can see their little house, you know, small house with a straw roof like they used to do. And Noah explains to her wife what's going to happen, how the waters are going to come down from the sky and they're going to just cover everything. And Noah's wife turns to Noah and says, well, so shouldn't you fix the hole in the roof? And George, I can't do it like George C. Scott does, but George C. Scott turns and goes, woman. And that's all he can say. Okay, let's go on to verses.
Were you ever an actor?
Excuse me?
Were you ever an actor?
An actor? No, I do stand-up comedy. Okay, so you should be in your notes on page 25 towards the bottom. And now we're going to see, we've just looked at the corruption of the race, and now we're going to see God's reaction, verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And when people read that, they say, boy, that was bad back then. I think you could pretty much say that about today. Maybe not to the same degree, but that's what's happening to our society as well. Yes?
I've been told that Billy Graham says that if God does not punish America, then he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's interesting. Okay. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Very strong wording. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, there's those who have a problem with that when it says the Lord was sorry that God felt that he had made a mistake in what he did. But that's not what the language really says. What it says, God, it should be like God was saddened. It upset him that this is what happened. But it's not that he wished he hadn't created man. Excuse me? Okay. That would be good. And then in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And again, it carries the same meaning, grieved. It saddens me that I've made them. But here's a line, and without this being true, none of us would be here today. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Only Noah in that whole generation found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, down at the bottom of page 25. People's wickedness was great, and every inclination, and the Hebrew word is yeser, which could better be translated plan, of their hearts was only evil continually. In verse 8:21, it says, every indication of his heart is evil from childhood, referring to men and women. We're born, psychologists teach that we're born just fine, and then something in our environment or our genetics, that's not what happens. We're born with a sin nature and commit acts of sin because we inherit them from Adam. We're sinners from conception. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. Okay. God had made man by design, but man had taken that capacity given to him and produced evil alone. There is hardly a stronger statement in the Bible about the sin of mankind. This passage gives insight into Yeshua's explanation that before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, seemingly a harmless statement until its context is studied. In addition, man was corrupt and full of violence. Now, basically speaking, when Yeshua said that, what he was referring to specifically is that just like in the flood, when the flood came, it came to those who did not believe what Noah was preaching to them, pretty much without warning. And remember, this was not just a heavy rain. This was like a torrent, more than a torrential downpour. And it was coming up from the ground and down from the sky. That canopy came down of water. And so so that's the way it's going to be right before the second coming. Before the second coming, it'll be the same circumstances. Man will be living as though it's never going to end, marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking. But nonetheless, just as the human race has corrupted itself, now, on, I believe, just about on a par with what happened before the flood, God is going to act, and we know he's going to act soon, and judge the earth for the wickedness of those who live on it. But now God, rather than comforting man, repented after making him. This gives an ironic twist to Lamech's words. God determined to destroy them all. Repentance does not suggest that God changed his mind, for he is changeless. Malachi 3:6 says, because I do not change, you, O Israel, are not destroyed. God had made promises to the forefathers, and because he doesn't change, I mean, Israel deserved to be destroyed, clearly, but he wouldn't destroy them because he doesn't change. So anytime you read in the Bible where it talks about God repenting or something like that, it doesn't mean he had a change of mind. Wait, I got a more, can I have more pen? Thanks. It doesn't mean he had a change of mind. What was I trying to write here? Now, like, let me give you an example. Okay, 1 second. You know how God told Moses, I'm going to destroy all the Jewish people and start over with you? And then when you read it, it seems to, and then Moses tries to convince God not to do that, and successfully. And so God, it says that God repented of what he was going to do. This doesn't mean that God changed his mind, that he was set to do this and Moses convinced him not to, so he changed his mind. This is what is known as an anthropopathism, big word, but what it does is you know where it says, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts? It brings God's thoughts down to a level that we can understand, but we can't understand them fully. And it's very interesting when Moses goes before God, what is his argument? His argument is based on the Abrahamic covenant, which God recognized has to be fulfilled. And we know that God could not have started it over with Moses, because Moses was not in the line of Judah. So we know that the Messiah would be in the line of Judah. So that's called an anthropopathism. And anthropomorphism is attributing physical characteristics to God. You know, the hand of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. We know that God doesn't really have physical hands and eyes, but it puts it in human language. And anthropopathism is when you take the thinking or the thoughts of God and put them in human language. You've got to realize we have finite minds. And so it's put in a language that we can't understand, but we can't fully. It says the secret things belong to God. Yes?
I think we have, at least in this chapter, we humans want to say repent. That's what's on our study page. But the literal word, repent, to turn again, is teshuvah. And that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is like our lesson says, naham, which is regret. So it says God regretted, and whoever wants to sits around and writes in the word repent.
Yeah.
So that's a translation or teaching issue.
What it is that sometimes, and what you bring up a very good point, sometimes Bible, when you translate the Bible, you've got to do some interpretation. You know, the idea is you just want to translate. You don't want to put your own slant on, things like that. But you've got to do some interpretation. For example, if you're translating from Greek to English, you've got to take the Greek sentence and reorder the words. Because you know how different languages have different orders in which they put words. So you've got to do some. But sometimes translators, I believe, overstep their bounds and they actually interpret. Yeah. Right. Absolutely right. As a matter of fact, there's a theology today called the openness of God. And what it says is that God does not know the future acts of people. He reacts. It's like a giant chess game. But that's not biblical because God is omniscient. He knows everything. It's not a group of people. It's theologians who believe in openness theology. And it's a way to get around the paradox between God's sovereignty and man's free will. But it doesn't do the job right. Okay, the word plays in verses 5 to 8 are striking. God repented that he had made man because of the sin of the race because the sin of the race filled him with pain. The words repented, pain, and made go back to chapters 3 and 5. Lamech longed for comfort from the painful toil under the curse. Now God repented, was grieved that he had made man because of human sin pained him. This is why pain was brought into the world. God was grieved with sin. But now God, rather than comforting man, repented after making him. This gives an ironic twist to Lamech's words. God determined to destroy them all. Repented does not suggest that God changed his mind, for he is changeless. God never changes his mind. Instead, it means that God was sorrowful. So the word repent, we have to be careful with. When we apply the word repent to human beings, it actually means to turn. That's the meaning of the word repent. And within the context of human beings, it means to turn from, you always turn from something to something. So a human being, when they become saved, they turn from sin to God. Okay? But in the case of God, God doesn't actually change his mind like that, like we change our mind about sin. It just makes him sorrowful. Yes? Oh, okay. That's okay. Even though swift judgment would fall because God's spirit would not always shield, and the word done which is shield, is better than contend with. So what God's saying is, my spirit will not always shield men from the judgment that is due them. God determined to destroy them all. I know I'm reading from the wrong place. Even though swift judgment would fall because God's spirit would not always shield men, mankind, the judgment would be delayed 120 years, verse 3. During this time, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 attests to that. Noah was a recipient of God's grace and therefore was spared from the judgment, in contrast with those who aspired to immortality. Okay, so God's going to essentially, the human race apparently had become so corrupt that God had determined he had to destroy the human race. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. It would appear that at this point in time in human history, Noah was the only believer, just the one. And so God was going to just destroy the entire human race. But notice what would happen if he destroyed the entire human race. He would be doing away with what? The what? Yeah, but by the sea, when God determined to destroy the human race, it was both judgment and mercy. The judgment is that because of the wicked, The judgment is that because of the wickedness of man, he's going to destroy the human race. The mercy is when he did that, he wiped out all the Nephilim. Right? And thus Satan's attempt to corrupt the line of the seed was brought to an end. There were what? We did go back and do the math and you'll find out. You got to do a little math. Yes?
I did the math and found out that Noah was 600 when the flood started and his father died at the age of 599.
Really?
Now, the thing is, I have read that Methuselah, and I tried to work the chart, Methuselah died supposedly in the year of the flood, but I was just reading last week.
Yeah. Shem?
No, Seth. I'm sorry.
Oh, Seth. Okay. All right, but anyway, you can see that what God's doing here is both judgment and mercy, because he's not only judging man for his wickedness, but he's getting rid of the corruption that was put into the human race by these fallen angels. So then the Nephilim no longer existed. Right. Very true.
And Lauren?
Yes.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
I have read that Moses' assistant, when Joshua and the men went in to spy out the land, one of the complaints they came back with is that there were Nephilim.
Right.
In the land. So you might have had some.
Well, here, no, that. Yeah, but the word Nephilim literally translates giant. And so there's a technical use of that word in the passage that we're studying. But when they went into the promised land and they came back and said there are Nephilim in the land, that doesn't mean that some of the Nephilim from Noah's time still remained. They couldn't have. Yeah, but all the word Nephilim means there is giant. Just means a very, very large human being. It doesn't mean a hybrid between a human being and an angel. See the difference? Okay. Yeah.
When Joshua sent to tell them to spy into the land,
Some of them what?
They saw.
Right.
So they were still alive at that time.
Who was? Wait, who was still alive at that time?
The giants.
No. Sometimes a word can be assigned a technical meaning. But that doesn't mean it always has that technical meaning. The Nephilim that we're reading about now, those were the offsprings of cohabitation between fallen angels and women. Later on, when the men went into the land and saw giants, they were just using a more generic term for giant. They weren't using it in the same technical sense that it was used in the days of Noah. Okay? All right, let's continue. Number six, in the time of Moses, Israel would know that they were chosen of God and should walk in righteousness. They, as God's people, would meet the Nephilim, the Anakites, and the Rephaites. Now notice that word Nephilim is there. That just means giants. It's a non-technical use of the word. But Israel should not fear them as demigods. God would judge the corrupt world for its idolatry and fornication. And in the latter day, the wicked will suddenly be swept away by judgment when God will establish his theocratic kingdom of blessing. Think about it for a minute. People were marrying and given marriage, living their daily lives, right? All of a sudden, the flood comes. Whoom! I mean, they had no time to do it. They were just washed away. This flood was, you ever see on television pictures, those horrific pictures of tsunamis and so forth? That's like a water pistol compared to what happened. Well, when the tribulation starts and all these judgments start to pour down upon the earth, it's going to be the same thing. People will not be ready. They'll be marrying and given in marriage. And all of a sudden, everything's going to go haywire. Okay. The Ark commissioned. Verses 13 to 22. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits. A cubit is 1.5 feet, so that means the ark would be 450 feet long. That's big. But there's ocean liners that big. That's like a football field and a half. It's a very big boat. Its breadth, 50 cubits, so that means it would have to be 75 feet wide, and its height, 30 cubits, so that means it was 45 feet high. It was very large, but realistic. There's other flood accounts from other civilizations and so forth to become so fanciful it's absurd. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. To destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. And that includes animals. Human sin can defile an animal, you know. It does defile an animal. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So that's 3, 6, 7, 8, right? 8 people were saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 sons' wives. Only 8 people were saved through the flood. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring 2 of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, 2 of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. He had to get ready for a very long period of time that he would be on this ark. We'll see how long it was. If I remember correctly, the total length of time was 371 days, a long time. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Notice Noah walked with God. Okay, the Ark Commission, bottom of page 26. Noah's close walk with God makes it fitting that he is taken into his master's confidence, as Abraham was concerning Sodom. This relationship and the reasoned verdict are in strong contrast with the atmosphere of rivalries and caprice which pervades the Babylonian flood stories. The interesting thing is, there's in the literature of Babylon, there are flood stories. So on the one hand, these flood stories these Babylonian flood stories are, they strain the imagination. They're almost comical. But nonetheless, if something as cataclysmic as a flood had taken place, we would expect to find it in more than one source, a record of it, and we do. It's just that this is the only source that portrays it accurately. Right. The earth's destruction was to be only in measure. 2 Peter 3:1-13 points out how different will be the final annihilation. In fact, the whole act of judgment was partial. The survivors passed through a mere token of judgment, only to carry into the new world the sin of the old, as if to demonstrate that nothing less than complete death and rebirth will meet our situation. You see, God started over with Noah, right? But what's the problem? Noah was a descendant of Adam. So what did he have? A sin nature, which he then passed on to his sons and his sons to his sons' sons. So there was a cleansing process here, but it did not do away with sin by any means. The ark's general features and name, for it is called a chest, not a ship, emphasizes its sole purpose to provide shelter and orderly existence for a variety of creatures. Now, by the way, one thing I should mention right now, remember when man was given dominion over the earth? He had dominion over the animals. This is before Noah disembarked. And God said to Noah when he disembarked from the ark, sometime later I will put the fear of you in all the animals. Everybody familiar with what I'm talking about? Now animals fear us. It didn't used to be that way. And apparently it wasn't that way when Noah had built the ark, because the animals just came to him. Now it's possible God led them there, or it's possible that Noah called them to come there. But nonetheless, they cooperated. I mean, if you built an ark today, try to go and get 2 of every animal in that ark. You'd have a dandy old time. The ark's general features and name. Oh, wait, I read that.
It's interesting too how animals react differently to men. You know, they're more afraid of men than women.
I'm highly offended. I'm just kidding. Okay, the arch general features a name for it. It's called the chest, not a ship, emphasizes its sole purpose to provide shelter and orderly existence for a number of creatures. Hence, the three decks of 16 and, in the received text, the rooms or cabins. Here, rather charmingly called in the Hebrew, nests. These were actually considered to be nests that would keep them alive during the flood. But perhaps the Hebrew word krinim, nest, should be called kuim. Of reeds shall you make the ark, which is an easier Hebrew sentence. It is more meaningful to view the reeds as functional, both caulking the vessel and binding its wooden frame together, as is done with papyrus boats of the Nile and Euphrates to this day. Okay. Nothing is known about gopher wood, a name found only here. We don't know what kind of wood that was or what kind of tree it was or if it still exists or not. A plausible conjecture is cypress. It might have been cypress trees. Both the verb and noun for pitch, and that's in the Hebrew, you see I have a K and a P and an R. If you fill in the vowels, you get Kippur. Or Kippur, and that's Hebrew for atonement. Both the verb and the noun for pitch, which means to cut, and atonement means to cover, and that's what the pitch was used. It was used as a covering. It seems closely related to Hebrew for atonement. This may be more than a verbal coincidence, well suited to a story of judgment and salvation. For both words probably rest on a common basic meaning, to cover. Atonement covers our sins, and the ark covered Noah and those in it. The size of the ark is vast. A cubit is about 18 inches. It was a flat-bottomed rectangular vessel, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 450 feet high, with a displacement of some 43,300 tons and three decks. This was a gigantic ship, but not preposterously so. It was just it's like a gigantic ocean liner. Or you know those ships that they transport oil with? So it wasn't a fanciful, you know, measurement, but it was a very large ship, of course. But the shape is simple, and buildings of such a size were not unknown in antiquity. Also, it would need no launching. Why? When it started to rain, it would just float. The proportions of the ark were those of a coffin. A similar root in Egyptian means chest or coffin, and the only other teba in the Tanakh was that in which the infant Moses, committed to death, voyaged into life. So there's a connection here between Moses. He had his own little ark when he was a baby. And it kept him alive. And that's what happened here with this ark. There's a parallel there. A window was the top of this, was to top the structure. The meaning of finish it to a cubit above is obscure, but it may mean that an opening of this depth was to be left near the roof, as in some buildings of the ancient Near East, perhaps to give light to the vessel. The door is of obvious importance, literally and symbolically. Yeshua made much of the metaphor of the sheepfold. So if you picture the ark, on the top of the ark, there was this opening or window, more than likely to keep let light come in, but of course it's going to serve other uses as well after the flood is abated. The reasons for the flood. Why would God bring such a flood? There are several reasons. First, God is sovereign over all creation and frequently uses nature to judge mankind. The flood was the most effective way of purging the world. It would wash it clean so that not a trace of the wicked could be found, including the Nephilim. The flood was used by God to start a new creation. The first creation with Adam is paralleled by the second with Noah. When Noah was finished with the ark, God commissioned him to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the earth, just as he told Adam. Noah planted a garden, whereas God planted a garden for Adam and Eve. But sin had tarnished the race. Adam and Noah are contrasted. Whereas Adam's nakedness was a sign of righteousness, Noah's was one of degradation. You know, when he was naked and one of his sons came in and saw his nakedness, and they ended up cursing his grandson Canaan. So there's parallels to the story of the creation with the story of the flood, but there's also contrasts. The motifs in 6:9 to 8:22 are significant. First, God is shown to be the judge of the whole earth. In a word, he made distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous, the clean and the unclean. What was clean was for God. And you might put, what was not clean was not for God. The second motif is that God made provisions for the recipients of his grace. Thus, the warning that those who claim to be grace receivers should walk with God in righteousness, being separate from sinners. A third motif had significance for Israel. As God judged the world in Noah's day and brought Noah through the flood, so he judged the wicked Egyptians and brought Israel through the waters of the Red Sea to worship and serve him. And always bear in mind, this was written by Moses primarily to the Jewish people who came out of Egypt, and they would have seen that there. The flood narrative points up God's power and freedom over his creation. It reveals God's deadly anger over sin. Think about it. God abandoned his son for a period of time while his son was on the cross, because God cannot look upon sin. It says in the Bible, God hates sin. The flood also shows that God's gracious redemption is meaningful in light of judgment, and that his grace is not to be taken lightly. The cause of God's judgment is stressed. Monstrous acts of sin are performed habitually. Any questions? Comments? Now, I'll mention this now. I'll probably be mentioning it again in the future. See how long people lived back then? And then when you get after the flood, they still live a long time, but not as long. Over 100, but not like anything like 600, 700, 800 years. The reason for that, most theologians believe, that canopy of water that surrounded the earth protected human beings from the rays of the sun that age us. So while that canopy was in place, people lived for a very, very long time. But once that canopy was removed with the flood, the lifespan of people quickly shortened until it became, as Moses said, 70 or 80 years. You had a question? Wait, say it again. I didn't get you.
When the flood came, God did not destroy the earth, like surface and the properties, like minerals and all the things that are in the soil of the earth. He just destroyed the animals and grain.
Well, it would appear that the flood had an effect on planet Earth. We don't know what that effect is specifically, but we do know this. That when geologists try to date the Earth and they come up with billions of years and so forth, they're not taking into account three things. God may very well have created the Earth mature. Number two is that the fall, cursed, the Earth was cursed and changed. And number three, we don't know how different the Earth was before and after the flood.
Find oil was because he read in the Bible about the pitch that no one used in the ark.
Interesting. Very interesting. Yes?
I closed my Bible now, so I can't give it the chapter. It specifically says that God was going to destroy everything in which was the breath of life.
Right.
So that takes care of the animals and the earth worms.
My understanding of it is it included everything but the creatures that lived in the sea. Because in them is not the breath of life. So I don't think that when God makes that list of all these things he's going to destroy, there's no mention of any fish at all. So it would appear as though the fish lived through the flood. But you're right. Everything in which was the breath of life, everything that breathes, and we know that all animals breathe, destroyed.
Well, there are some animals that see through. There are.
That's true. But they didn't necessarily get destroyed. Now we're speculating, but for example, a whale. Whales breathe. But they can hold their breath for an amazingly long period of time, and then they can go up to the surface, take in some more air, and go down again. Whereas a human being can only hold his breath a half a minute, maybe. But this flood that came upon the earth at this time, it wasn't like anything like a rainfall. It was kind of like, there's a thing we used to do when I lived in a dormitory in college. Somebody would be taking a shower at one of the stalls in the boys' men's shower. And he's showering away. And you get a bucket full of ice water. And you come up and you pour it over the top and it hits him, you know. Yeah, kind of a prank. But I picture the flood not as being drops of rain, but being big sheets of water, I think that people were killed just from the force of the blow of the rain.
Yeah.